Good morning. My name is Nathaniel Thomas Copeland. My brother Easy's been influencing the way I dress and the way I introduce myself. If I've not had the pleasure of meeting you today, I'm just one of the pastors here. It's such a privilege and joy for me to serve at Arrow Heights, this wonderful place that I'm so pleased to be a part of. If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to continue working through this magnificent first book of Scripture, the book of beginnings. And this morning, our text is Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. Chapter 1 described for us in vivid and regal terms the first 6 days of creation, including the creation of mankind, male and female, in God's image, the crown of creation. When we come to chapter 2, God reveals the crowning day of creation. On day 7, God ceased from his work of creation. The cosmos is complete, and the cosmic king settles into his rest. It is a perfect rest. It is a rest that he invites us into today. Let's read Genesis 2, beginning in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the gracious way you reveal your word to us. We confess that your word is living and active. So God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to just make your word come alive in us today. As our brother Easy preached, it would pierce us to the heart and change us. We need you. We need your spirit, your grace to do this. So Father, we give this time to you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not sure where you're going for lunch today, but I know where you're not going. You're not going to Chick-fil-A. And that is because, as you may recall, or you may recall when you drive into the parking lot, as I've done before, Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday. In 1946, Truett Cathy opened his first restaurant. And the story goes, it's not necessarily the story you hear, but the story goes, if you used to work at Chick-fil-A like I did, that Truett Cathy and his brother started this restaurant, and they were each working 12-hour shifts, 24 hours a day. So by Saturday, they were just tired. So they just decided to stay closed on Sunday. But these brothers are Christian brothers, and they decided at some point, this is what we're going to do because we want rest. We want our people to have rest. We want our parking lot and our lawn, and we want our restaurant, we want our ovens, we want everything to have rest except the refrigerators. The refrigerators keep working even on Sunday. And initially that decision seemed like no big deal. However, today it is, some estimate, a $1.2 billion deal. Billion dollar with a B. This is a conservative estimate of what the company misses out on in terms of profits each year by staying closed on Sundays. So as you can imagine, the restaurant has been criticized. In fact, there have been some states that have even tried to force Chick-fil-A to open at least some stores on Sundays. But each time, Chick-fil-A has been able to stay true to that original vision. Cathy's vision was to operate a business on biblical principles, by faith, trusting God at every point, even when it seemed to cost profit money. So whether or not you enjoy chicken, or whether or not your business follows that practice, it is undeniable that God has set up into his creation, he's built into creation a day of rest. And he calls his creatures, made in his image, to imitate him in entering rest. In Genesis 1, we see God ruling and subduing his creation, bringing it to complete and perfect order, and then He calls his image bearers to rule and subdue. Then in chapter 1, we see God filling the earth with living creatures. And then he calls his image bearers to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now in Genesis 2, God finishes his work on day 7 and he rests. He blesses that day. He makes it holy. And then he calls us to enter that rest. But what does that mean? What exactly does it look like for us to imitate God in resting? What does it even mean that God rests? Is he tired? How do we find the true rest we really need and we really long for? Well, these are some of the questions that Genesis 2 speaks of and answers for us. They're not exactly easy questions because we have to look at more than just Genesis 2 to begin to formulate answers. But as we begin here in Moses' words in Genesis chapter 2, there are three primary lessons we should take from this. Three ways we can imitate God's rest on the seventh day and find rest in him every day. The first lesson is this: follow God's pattern of rest. To find true rest, follow God's pattern of rest. If we're going to imitate God and follow the pattern, we first of all have to know what this rest is. Well, the Hebrew word for rest in Genesis 2 is Shabbat. Shabbat. You can see Sabbath in that word. That word Shabbat essentially means to cease. God's rest in Genesis 2:2 is the ceasing of his creation activity. Now, it's important to note, this is not ceasing from all activity. God's work can be divided perhaps into three broad categories: his work of creation, his work of providence, his work of salvation. God is no longer creating. That work has ceased. But he providentially is sustaining and preserving his creation. And by grace, he is working salvation for his creation, for those who have fallen into sin, but who will trust in him. Jesus said this very clearly in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." So again, God's rest is not a ceasing from all activity, it's a ceasing from creation activity. Furthermore, should be obvious, God's rest is not a rest because he is tired, right? He's the sovereign creator of all. We should not imagine that he has a rough week at work and comes home just to rest because he's tired. No, God needs no rest. He never loses energy. His life never wanes. He gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the source of life. The Bible says in Psalm 121, "He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." So this rest that God enters into is not a ceasing from all activity. It's a ceasing from work of creation. It's not rest because he's tired. It's a refreshing rest as God delights in all that he has made. And his desire is to go public, so to speak, with what he has made, with the delight that he has in creation. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy." He set it apart. In blessing this day, in making this day holy, God is inviting us into this blessing. He's inviting us into his holiness, to be sanctified, to be set apart with him, to worship him. The seventh day establishes God's pattern of rest for God's creation. It's also helpful to note here that this pattern of rest at the end of day 7, or at day 7, comes at the end of a pattern of work on days 1 to 6. Work and rest go together in the pattern of God's creation. This is incredibly helpful and transformative for us because we all have to work and we all have to rest. And it's important to note in Genesis 1:28, before the fall, God gives Adam and Eve the responsibility to exercise dominion, to rule and subdue. In Genesis 2:15, before the fall, God places Adam in the garden to work. So work is not a result of the fall. It may seem that way sometimes. But rather, work is corrupted by the fall. Work is frustrating and toilsome as a result of the fall. But as part of God's good creation, work is something God calls us to do and calls us to do for his glory. You know, this week I was talking to one of my sons and they were amazed at how old I am. It's true. I'm pretty old. But they couldn't believe that I could remember so many things from the 80s. And I was talking about some things even from the early 80s that I could remember. And some of them were songs. I remember this song and that song. And one of the songs was, "Everybody's Working for the Weekend." And I'm sorry, that song will probably be in your head like it's been in mine these past few days. And again, that song was so popular. It was on the radio all the time because I think it is so relatable. There are times when it just feels like we're just getting through the week. We're just kind of grinding in order to get to the weekend. And that is when life begins. Everybody's just working for the weekend. And I'll say, I think there may be some truth in that idea. We're made for more than work. I think there's also some danger in that idea. Understanding the fundamental good of work as part of God's creation pattern means we do not just work for the weekend. We work for the glory of our Creator God, who created us to work every day of the week. As Paul put it in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, work heartily. I like that word. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That really is an amazing statement there. Every day that we are privileged to work, not just at the workplace, but at home, at school, at church, wherever God places us, we are serving the Lord Christ. We're serving King Jesus. Our work should be done to glorify and honor him. Also, we can say, God's pattern teaches us that we should work for the good of our neighbors. Again, no matter what type of work you are called to do, even in what people call a global economy, where it just feels like what we do is just out there somewhere in the internet, everything that we do as work should in some way serve our neighbors. It should contribute to the good of our community. If you wonder how your job contributes to human flourishing, think about it. You are connected to so many other people and so many other services. If you still can't think of what good your job is doing, ask someone. I'm sure you can find something. If you still can't think of how your job serves the common good, it might be time for a new job. The biblical pattern of work and rest teaches us that Christians should be hardworking. We should work with joy. We should be productive in the way that we work. As supervisors and bosses, we should be conscientious. We should be servant-hearted. Christians ought to honor work, but above work, we honor God, because God gives us the opportunities and the abilities to work. Is work challenging because of the fall? Absolutely. Is work frustrating in so many ways? Completely. But we know that work is a good gift of our Creator. And so is rest. So is rest. God understands what we need. He knows that we tend to get in over our heads. He knows that we tend to drown in the hustle and bustle of life. He knows that we need this pattern of work and then rest built into our lives. You know, if you think about it, stopping to rest is an act of faith. It is the admission that we are finite. It is just confessing that we cannot do it all. And it's helpful to recognize that we will all die with many things left undone. There's no sense in being a perfectionist all the time. There's always more to do. There's always more to do better. But God loves us, so he calls us to work and then rest. To work and to trust him with our work. You know, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote a famous story that expresses the desire we all have to leave a legacy of great work, a legacy that's going to touch generations to come. His story is called Leaf by Nigel. Nigel is a painter who envisions painting this grand landscape with this beautiful tree, and behind the tree, these mountains that are snow-capped on this huge canvas. But because he's such a perfectionist, and because he's always being asked to help his neighbors here or there or help his wife, he just never quite gets started very good. And when he does get started, he always has to stop. And eventually he just realizes he only has one leaf completed. And then he gets sick, and then he dies. And as people are going through his things, they find this painting of this leaf on this big canvas. And it's a beautiful leaf. And so they take it and put it in a museum. And some people see it, and some people are blessed by it. Then the story continues in heaven. And lo and behold, Nigel sees the tree he envisioned. And he sees the mountains that he so longed to paint. And he realizes it's his tree. It's exactly what he wanted to do. It's exactly what he was trying to do. And then he exclaims out, "It is a gift!" Here's the truth. You and I are going to die like Nigel. All our hard work will be forgotten, except in the real world, except in the new heavens and new earth. Because God created the earth and the heavens. He created the temporal, natural world, and he created the eternal, spiritual world. We know that what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 is true. In the Lord, your work is never in vain. This is the pattern. We work and rest. We work and we're rejuvenated. We work and we're refreshed. God established the pattern at the beginning, and he intends for us to imitate that pattern. Here's the second truth. To find true rest, we need to walk in God's path of rest. Practically, what does this look like? How do we walk and enter into this rest that God intends for us to imitate? Well, this is not exactly an easy question, because this theme of rest, as I said earlier, really goes across the whole Bible. This is a major theme from Genesis to Revelation. The pattern of rest was set at creation, and then we could say it was solidified under the Mosaic covenant. The children of Israel were called to walk in this rest on the Sabbath day. When God gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the fourth commandment is this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So again, this pattern of Sabbath observance, of just ceasing all work on the Sabbath day, was required for God's old covenant people, Israel. And let me say very clearly, this pattern has continuing relevance for how we live today, for the path that we walk today. However, as we continue to trace this theme across the Bible, we see some interesting development between Old Covenant and New Covenant, between Old Testament and New Testament. We're kind of set up for this development, I think, even in the book of Exodus itself. If you keep reading in Exodus, Exodus chapter 31, it says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Truly my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. Wherefore the children of Israel shall observe the Sabbath throughout their generations. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, And on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. You can notice in that passage from Exodus 31 how many times the Bible emphasizes the Sabbath is a sign for the children of Israel. It's a part of the covenant between God and Israel. So it's not surprising, therefore, when we get to the new covenant after Jesus has died, the new covenant that is established in his blood, we see a change. The Sabbath day, the seventh day, gives way to the Lord's day. That's Revelation 1:10. The Lord's day is the first day of the week, Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, describes the worship of the early church. And by the way, it seems that in the early days of the church, they were going to work on Sunday. The Roman Empire did not say, oh yeah, Sunday is day off, you know, no Chick-fil-A. Instead, they worked on Sunday, and yet, the Bible says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached the word to them. It's very possible they were meeting early in the morning and late at night, both Sunday morning and Sunday night. So, the pattern set at creation was solidified at Sinai and finds its substance in Christ. Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17. Let no man therefore judge you in regard to questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, at this point, we should be honest and say that Bible-believing, faithful, evangelical, gospel-loving Christians do have different opinions about the Sabbath and what exactly it means for us in this new covenant age. Without getting too deep into the weeds, let me just say this. I think evangelical Sabbatarians, perhaps you know what that is, perhaps you count yourself as a Sabbatarian, and evangelical non-Sabbatarians, I would argue, are very close in the way that they interpret the Sabbath. I would argue they are even closer, practically indistinguishable in terms of their application, the path that they walk with regard to the Sabbath. Now, with that in mind, let me just make two quick points of application that I think most Bible-believing Christians can affirm, regardless of your specific thoughts about the Sabbath. Number one, the path of rest is a gift we walk in each and every Lord's Day. Each and every Lord's Day. You can't escape it. By precept, by example, the Bible says the priority on the Lord's Day is the worship of Christ, the risen King. That is the priority for believers. Now, does that mean no one should work on Sundays? I hope not. Just for example, Amory and I were in the hospital a couple different times trying to have babies on Sunday. I was very, very grateful for those doctors and those nurses who were working on Sundays. Does it mean, like I think most of our Puritan forebears would argue, that we should not watch football on Sundays? Love the Puritans. I hope that's not what it means. If football is something you enjoy, if your biblically informed conscience allows you that form of rest on Sundays, to each his own. We should not make firm rules about that. And I think Colossians 2 speaks to that very clearly. Here's the point. The point of Lord's Day observance is not about the things we can and cannot do. It is certainly not about making sure that everybody else agrees on all the things we can and cannot do. The point is what we must do. We must gather with the people of God to worship the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who created us. He is the one who sustains us. He owns us. He owns all of our time. He is the one who redeems us unto an eternal, perfect, rest by grace alone. Because of that grace, he deserves our worship and praise every day, and especially on the day that he has set aside for worship and praise. That's what the Lord's Day priority should be. It is a day of worship. You know, when I was a pastor in Tonkawa, I had an old deacon named Cotton Lyle. Somebody knows Cotton Lyle back there. Cotton always had something very funny or something encouraging to say. So one day, I get into my office, and there's a cartoon sitting on my desk that's been cut out of some newspaper. And I knew it was from Cotton. First panel, lady walking into the bedroom. Her husband's laying there asleep. And she says, "Get up. It's time to go to church." He says, "I don't want to." Pulls the covers back over his head. Second panel. "Hey, I said it's time to get up and go to church." Husband says, "You know, those people are mean to me. They're hypocrites up there. I don't want to go to church." Last panel. Lady walks in. "Listen, you're the preacher. I said it's time to go to church." Yeah. I can say, that's funny, but people at this church are not mean to their preachers. I appreciate that. And you're not hypocrites either. At least not bad, okay? Listen, I think we can all sympathize to some extent with that preacher. Maybe getting up and getting dressed up and coming to hang out with 400 or 500 of your closest friends is not your idea of rest. I understand that. I think that we can all sympathize with that. And yet, God's word calls us to this practice. He calls us to this, to gather with our local church, to gather with believers. And I think as many of us can testify, even when structuring your life and your time around corporate worship is difficult, inevitably, you will come away and call the Sabbath a delight. That is Isaiah 58. The prophet says, "Call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The path of rest is a gift we walk in each and every Lord's Day. Number two, application. The path of rest is a gift we walk in each and every day. Each and every day, not just Sunday. Every day, your heart is in search of rest. St. Augustine said it so well when he prayed, "Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find rest in you." Every day you have work to do. Every day that work is a blessing on some level. And every day that work is frustrating. Some days that work is really frustrating. So where do you seek rest? When the challenges of life come upon you, whenever you are feeling weary in your heart, in your soul, where does your heart turn when you have a moment simply to rest? Maybe it's a moment alone in the car. Maybe it's waiting on someone. Maybe it's when you lay down and go to sleep. In those quiet moments, your heart is yearning for something. Your heart is yearning for something more than what you have. What is that something more? What do you think it is? Where is your so-called happy place? Where do you escape to in your imagination? The poets tell us that the three great longings of the human heart are to dwell with a perfect person in a perfect place in perfect peace forever. In other words, we long for an eternal Sabbath rest with our God. That's what we long for. And we're seeking that constantly. We seek it in our spouse. We seek it in digital spouses, or in someone else's spouse, or we seek it in health exercises, or maybe we seek it in drugs and alcohol, or wherever we seek it, we're seeking that rest always. And so many times we are guilty of seeking that rest in things that are just less than God, our Creator, our Savior. But the Word tells us again and again, only God can meet that need. Only God can tell us who we are and that we are enough in Him because He loves us. And the psalmist prayed like this. He said, "Satisfy us in the morning, O Lord, with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." So let me just ask one more time. Are you seeking rest in the place where it can truly be found? Are you seeking satisfaction and contentment and peace in the Lord? Jesus offers this very simple invitation. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So whatever is weighing you down this morning, whatever that heaviness is, whatever that anxiety is, that uneasiness is, Jesus invites you to find rest for your soul in Him. Jesus is the way. He is that path that we follow, that path that we live on Sunday, certainly, but every day of the week. Follow the path of rest. Here's the last thing. Trust in God's provision of rest. We talked about that word rest, Shabbat, in Genesis 2, essentially meaning God ceased from His creation activity. There's another very important word here, and it's the word kala, which means finished. Genesis 2:2, on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. That Hebrew word is, again, one of these words that appears again and again and again throughout the Old Testament when important works are finished. Just for example, in Exodus chapter 40, right, God has been given these instructions chapter after chapter about the tabernacle, who's supposed to build it, how it's supposed to be laid out, what you're going to put in it. And finally, toward the end of the book, Exodus 40, verse 33, the Bible says, "So Moses raised up the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court, and so Moses finished the work." All that labor described in the chapters leading up, finally Exodus 40, Moses finished the work with God's instruction and with God's help. 2 Chronicles 7:11. That's a good one. 2 Chronicles 7:11. Same word again. The context is the dedication of the temple, that permanent place of God's residence, where God's presence is going to dwell. Solomon built it. All right, and it says in verse 11, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace." So again, the work that Solomon set out to do, the work that God had put in his heart to do, God instructed him, God helped him, and the work was finished. What this demonstrates is that whatever God starts, God will finish. We can rely on His power. We can rely on His word to do what He sets out to do. And that is such an encouragement for us, that God finishes His work of creation, and at every step along the way, we see that He will finish His work of salvation. He will bring His presence to rest with His people so that we can rest in Him. When we turn to the New Testament, similar terminology is used to speak of God finishing the work of salvation. Another example, John chapter 19, verse 30. John says that when Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine on the cross, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. You understand what's happening here? This is part of a long line of development of this theme of God completing the work He set out to do. And in this instance, He is completing the work of salvation. in which we rest, in which our souls can find rest for all eternity, because God is pleased with us. On the cross, the sinless Son of God, the pleasing one, finished all that is necessary to bring sinners like you and me back into fellowship, back into relationship with God. The debt that we owed is paid in full. The work is finished. Those words, "it is finished," are really just like a summary of the gospel message itself. There was this infinite gap between the holy God and sinful mankind. There was no way for us to bridge that gap. We could never get across that infinite chasm between us and God that sin had created. But then Jesus bridged it. He bridged that gap and he said, "It is finished." So there's nothing else for us to do except trust him, follow his path, rest in what he has already accomplished, so that we can be brought to salvation and rest in him. If you feel maybe you're too weary, if you feel like you can't maybe make it, if you feel like you're not sure how, he will carry you. Just rest. He says again, "Come unto me and rest." I love what J.C. Ryle said. He said, "What a comfortable thought. We rest our souls on a finished work when we rest them on the work of Jesus Christ the Lord. We need not fear that either sin or Satan or law shall condemn us at the last day. We may lean back on the thought that we have a Savior who has done it all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for our salvation. We may then take up the challenge of the apostle. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yes, rather, who is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. We are complete in him if we simply believe and rest in what he has done." I invite you this morning, if you have never put your soul's rest on Christ, today's the day. Forget ever earning your place and working hard enough to be in God's good stead. Instead, trust the Savior who died for you. He died in your stead. Trust in Jesus and rest on what he's done. There's just one more step in the development of this theme of rest. Even with all we've seen across the Bible, Hebrews 4:19 says, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." You know, right now, we are a pilgrim people. The Bible has this constant yearning that just kind of rustles through the pages that we're not home yet. We're in a foreign land, the Bible says. We're strangers and exiles. We get glimpses of our true home in the beauty of creation, and we get glimpses whenever we see what Christ has done to bring about this new creation, but still there remains a complete Sabbath rest for those who are in Christ. We will not experience it until we rest in death and we rise with Christ on that final day. We know that that day is coming. We know it will be complete because God will provide that rest the way he always does. We've seen again, just touching just the surface, we've seen over and over again, he always finishes what he begins. In Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, read earlier, 2 Chronicles, the prophets, the gospels, Paul's letter to the churches, and now finally, the book of Revelation. If you're so inclined, you can turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. This is where we'll conclude. Revelation chapter 21. I want you to see how this theme of rest that was begun in creation will be finished in the new creation. Same terminology that we've seen in Genesis 2, all throughout Scripture, used here. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. You see the language already being picked up here from the very, very beginning of the Bible. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." What is it exactly that is done? This old earth, this sin-scarred creation that is so beautiful in so many ways, but that also is so painful and so frustrating in so many ways. It is finished. And the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells, are ushered in with the final victorious return of King Jesus. Our God always finishes what he starts. We can rely on every promise of his word. He will bring his work to perfect completion, and he will bring his work in you to perfect completion. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in Christ Jesus will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Until that day dawns, follow God's pattern, walk in God's path, and trust in God's provision of rest for you. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we often feel in this world weary. There's a weariness that is deep in our souls. It goes beyond just being tired and needing a nap. We feel the burden often of sin and frustration and brokenness weighing us down. We feel the anxiety of this world. We feel despondent sometimes. Sometimes the hurt can lead to bitterness. So God, we just thank you for the rest you provide. We praise you for the rejuvenation of your word and of your spirit. We pray that you would let us walk in the path of rest laid out in your word. I pray, God, you would open our eyes to see that true rest can really only be found in Jesus. We thank you for the peace that he has brought, the contentment that we have in him. So Father, we just repent right now. We repent of seeking satisfaction in so many lesser things. God, we pray that as we are forgiven and as we hope in the gospel, you would just give us a fresh start. And even as we leave from here to go to work, no doubt, some of us, to go to work tomorrow morning, we pray you'd strengthen us. We pray that you would strengthen us to just work for your glory and not work for your approval, but work from, out of a sense of your approval of us in Christ Jesus, who is our Savior, who is our wisdom, who is our sanctification, who is our righteousness. We pray in his name, amen.